As Pastor Bob had told us at the top of the service, we are starting a sermon series today through the book of 1 John. And we just hope every one of you are, if you haven't signed up already, that you're considering where you do want to sign up for the small group studies. And the books are back there, and the leaders are encouraged to grab them. And it's just going to be a great study, and it's going to cover a whole lot of areas that God wants to do business in our lives. So we just want to see everyone come out and to be part of that. There's a couple of things I want to say just to preface, not just today's message, but for the whole series. And this is a whole other sermon, but I'm going to give you the short version. But something that is so convicting to me is in the book of Revelation, in chapter 2, Jesus Christ was addressing the church in Ephesus. And when you look at that letter to the church in Ephesus, they seemed like a perfect church. I mean, they had their doctrine right, they refused false teachers, and it literally says that they worked to the point of exhaustion for the kingdom. And you could look at a church like that and say, here's church of the year right here. I mean, this is the church that everybody's going to be modeling after. But to that church, Jesus gave a command. And He told them to repent. And a church that was doing so much right and was so strong in the truth, Jesus said to that church, you need to repent. And the reason Jesus said that, He pointed out that they left their first love. And here's the point I want to make. And the point that Jesus made, rather. Devotion to Him is more important than your duty to Him. Because your devotion is what should be the starting place, the foundation for your duty. You see, you can get busy doing church stuff. I mean, anybody can do that. You can get busy doing church stuff. That doesn't impress Christ. It really doesn't. He is concerned with what you do, but initially, He's concerned with why you do what you do. And isn't it true for us that a lot of things that maybe when we gave our lives to Christ, we did some things to advance His kingdom, and after a while, they become the things that we do because they're the things that we've always done. They're the things that we're supposed to do. They're the things that somebody told us to do, or we'll feel guilty if we don't do them, or everybody else is doing them, and you know, it just becomes kind of a ho-hum thing. The thing you were so fired up for Christ to do, becomes a thing that you just have to do. And I kind of cringe, you know, when there's a ministry opportunity and somebody says, well, I'll do it if nobody else will do it. And I've heard that a few times, and I'm not picking on anybody, but that's not the spirit that Christ is looking for in doing the work of the kingdom. I'll do it if nobody else will do it. He's looking for an Isaiah-type response. Here am I, Lord, send me. And it starts with devotion to Him. So, are you dedicated to the system or are you dedicated to the Savior? Because Christ told what would look on the surface to be a perfect church, He told them to repent. Because more important than their work is their devotion to Him. And also, as Pastor Bob mentioned, through 1 John, you see a recurring theme that's said explicitly and it's said implicitly through the whole epistle. And that's confidence. And I just want to share a few verses with you about confidence. Psalm 49:13 says, this is the path of those who have foolish confidence, yet after them people approve of their boasts. Just wanted to point out that you can have foolish confidence. You can be so confident in something that is just foolishness in God's eyes. 2 Corinthians 3 says, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. Ephesians 3 says, this was according to the eternal purpose that He's realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us in with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we're going to be looking over these next 6 weeks at our confidence. And I want to ask you what your confidence is in. And I don't mean, are you a confident person, like you're sure of yourself? And I'm asking, are you a confident Christian? I'm talking about your spiritual walk. Are you confident spiritually with where you're at? And John lays out some things that we can be confident in and shows us where our confidence must come from. Notice in Philippians chapter 3 that Paul had all these credentials that he said they're rubbish. He said, I don't count them as anything. His confidence is being found in Jesus Christ. To gain Christ. One author put it this way in talking about confidence. He said this, certainly our work cannot be depended on for that, meaning for confidence. No job is engaging enough. No position powerful enough and no material rewards substantial enough to give us the kind of inner peace and confidence we long for. Only Christ will never leave us or forsake us. So turn in your Bibles. Let's get started with our study here. Turn to 1 John chapter 1. And as we're turning here, I want to give you a little context. Obviously, we know the Holy Spirit inspired John to write this letter. But from a human perspective, what inspired John to write this was primarily due to the false teaching that was invading the church. And you see John dealing with it here. You see the Apostle Paul dealing with it in some of his epistles. But in the first century, there was this heresy called Gnosticism. And I'm going to give you the short version of this. You can study this for yourself and look some things up. But I'm going to give you kind of the abbreviated understanding of Gnosticism. Gnosticism believed in secret knowledge. That there were some people that were secretly and spiritually enlightened, that were more spiritually in tune than other people. And if I had some things revealed to me, good for me. And if you didn't, well, then I'm one of the elite and you're just like on a lower spiritual level than me. And that's what Gnosticism taught. Another thing that Gnosticism taught was that anything that's material is bad. And anything that's spiritual is good. Meaning if you can touch it, smell it, taste it, see it, anything, that it's primarily evil. It's inherently evil. All the stuff of the earth, you know, the paper in this book and this podium and these trays, they're evil because they're made of stuff. Even my body is evil because it's made of stuff. Okay? And the only place you can find good is in the spiritual. Things you can't see, that's all good. Things you can't see, that's all evil. Well, that became a problem in the church because Gnosticism was attacking the doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ. Because you see, the Bible says that He is 100% God and 100% man at the same time. Fully God and fully man. But Gnosticism denied Jesus' humanity. Isn't that interesting? We live in a day where a lot of people deny His divinity. In the first century, they tried to deny His humanity. And some would teach that Jesus was just like this spirit. He was some kind of a ghost that kind of hovered around and did His work, but He really wasn't a person. And some forms of Gnosticism even taught that at Jesus' baptism, the Christ-ness of Him, the Christ spirit of Him came upon Him, and it left Him right before His crucifixion, was what they taught. So that's why we're going to be looking at some verses here. That's why John wrote a lot of what he wrote, was because of some of the false teaching. Well, before we look at that, just another heads up in case you think that Gnosticism isn't relevant for today. In his book called Our Sufficiency in Christ, author and pastor John MacArthur mentions three trends of Gnosticism in the church today. I want to mention them to you quickly here. The first one he notes is psychology. Now, psychology in and of itself is not a bad thing. What he's talking about is when the church starts to embrace the ideas of secular psychology. Meaning this, when you adhere strictly to secular psychology, you can take the spiritual aspect of problems right out of the picture. You know, when somebody comes to you with a problem, needs some counsel, if we're just going to be psychologists, we can say, well, you're this way because of who your parents were or what your boss did to you or all this other stuff. And we take the whole spiritual aspect out to say you have a sinful nature. And the only way that you're going to get on track with the Lord is through the spiritual healing that He gives through Jesus Christ. Well, psychology kind of takes that out of the picture. you know, secular psychology. Another trend of Gnosticism in churches today that we need to be aware of is pragmatism. That's where the ends justify the means. And you've seen, as well as I have, some of the goofy things that churches do to try to attract people. Have you seen any of those things? I saw one church was raffling off a motorcycle. You know, you come to church, you get a raffle ticket, and one lucky contestant here is going to get a motorcycle, and you can get a huge crowd that way. But is that the way Christ called us to evangelize? I have an article I clipped out of a newspaper. There was a church that was offering $10 for anybody that would come to their church service that Sunday. And I was all set to go, but I had to preach that Sunday, so I had to come here. But they were giving $10 to everybody that walked in the door. Now, is that the way that Christ has called us to win the world? You know, give them money and, you know, give them a motorcycle. And not that there's anything wrong with money or motorcycles, but the gospel is about the power of God in Jesus Christ. The gospel is about the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said the Holy Spirit's like the wind. You can see His effects and you know He's moving, but you can't really point to Him and see where He's gone. There's an air of mystery there. When the gospel is proclaimed and the Spirit's at work, and we're just called to be faithful, to be bold witnesses for Christ. But pragmatism just uses man's power, not God's power. We can't trust the Holy Spirit to do the work. We got to be smart enough to try to come up with some gimmicks. I've seen churches that have staged pro wrestling matches as services in order to attract people, and all kinds of goofy things. But that's a form of Gnosticism. The third one is mysticism. Another form of Gnosticism in modern day. And that's when you look at spiritual reality apart from the human intellect and apart from the senses. And instead you focus solely on your feelings. Like, how does that make me feel? And we can kind of shift from, instead of saying, what does the Bible say or what does the Bible mean, we can say, what does the Bible mean to me? You know, what does that mean to you? And you know what? It really doesn't matter what it means to you. What matters is what it means to God and the truth that He's trying to communicate. Instead of reading it saying, well, here's what I think, you know, this means to me, which might mean something different to somebody else, we need to say, what is God actually saying to us through His Word? You know, mysticism would say that it all comes from within. Is the church unaffected by this? I would say no. You know, some people preach their private revelations. You know, I had a vision, and to be honest with you, we went to the minister's conference last year, and that was the whole first sermon. Was a guy got up and he preached about this vision that he had. And it was this really goofy, whacked out vision. I could get you a copy of the CD if you want to hear it. But it was so goofy. And he preached that as the Word of God that day, that this was the vision that God gave me. And there's a danger when we enter into that realm that we can throw the Bible out and say we don't need to preach the Bible. I had this personal revelation. Heard another preacher say that he believes every morning that Jesus comes into his bathroom and, you know, just kind of gives him some personal, you know, spiritual ministry while he's in there shaving or something. And it's never happened to me, but you can focus on the private revelations and leave out just the empirical truth of God's Word. We dealt with this when this Da Vinci Code movie came out, didn't we? You know, and the whole purpose of that movie, in the writing, you know, the underlying thing was saying that the Bible isn't sufficient. There's other writings, the Gospel of Philip, and, you know, Jesus and Mary Magdalene had a child, and, you know, it was attacking the truth of Scripture. And promoting it as if that was true in the Bible was the fairy tales. But here's the point. All of these things fly in the face of the sufficiency of Christ as revealed in the sufficient Bible. And you can lose confidence in the Bible if you don't learn the truths of the Bible or how to apply them. If you don't learn what God's Word says, and if you don't learn how to apply in your life what God's Word says, you can lose confidence in what God's Word says. So let's look at 1 John chapter 1. He's laying out a foundation for what he's about to write. Let's look just quickly at the first two verses. I'm not going to expound on these in any detail. But you can see where he's attacking the Gnostic idea that Jesus wasn't a physical human being. He said, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. John, you know, one of Jesus' disciples was saying, hey, Jesus wasn't a ghost. You know how I know? I saw him, I heard him, I touched him, I was physically with him. So when all these people are telling you that Jesus was just some kind of spirit floating around, that's not true. He was fully human as well as being fully God. Now let's carry on here. We're going to look at verse 3 all the way up to chapter 2 and verse 2 to see the foundation he's laying for everything else he's about to write. He says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we've heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So the question you have to ask yourself from 1 John chapter 1, the foundation he's laying for everything else we're going to study, and you can't take another step in this study until you wrestle with this one, is this. The question is, do I have fellowship with God? Do I have fellowship with God? And notice the fellowship seems to be the recurring theme here. And he says in verses 3 and 4 that, you know, this is what this is all about. That we have fellowship with God and we have fellowship with one another. Notice in verse 1, he says this is from the beginning. It never changes. See, the message is just as relevant today as it was when John originally wrote this. It hasn't changed. So what's fellowship? What does fellowship mean? When we think of fellowship in the church in America, what do we typically think of? You go to one of those potluck dinners and, you know, you have some, you know, various things from different crock pots and you sit down and eat and, you know, maybe we'll sing a couple stanzas of Kumbaya and just drive home and say, we had time of fellowship today. Well, that can be part of it, but there's more to it. Is fellowship going out to Hartman's house yesterday and playing wiffle ball? That can be part of it, but there's more to it than that. You see, fellowship in the Greek, what that literally means is a partnership. It means participation in. And it literally means that we all have something in common. And isn't it true that you can be somewhere but not be participating with the rest of the group? And see, that you have to make that the distinction with fellowship. You see, just because you're in church today doesn't mean you're going to heaven. That's not my opinion. That's what the Bible says. You know, you're only part of the true fellowship if you have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. You can be sitting in church and you can be mouthing the words of the hymns and pretending that you're paying attention to the sermon and smile and shake hands and leave here thinking you just fulfilled a religious obligation. That's not the fellowship that he's talking about here. You can come to a worship service and not worship. You know, this fellowship is having something in common, and that something we have in common is the eternal life we have in Jesus Christ. You see that we share that. Fellowship, you can equate that, as we talk about this today and through the rest of 1 John, you can equate that with eternal life. That's what he's talking about. We have fellowship with God. We have eternal life in God. And think of the ramifications that that has for us on the earth. If you're a fellow partaker of the eternal life in Christ, that means you're my brother or sister in Christ for eternity. So I better get along with you now, because I'm going to be with you forever, right? Well, that's what he's talking about with fellowship. God created us for this fellowship with Him, to reflect His glory in this fellowship. But you know, sin banished Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. And sin still banishes us from God's fellowship. And Jesus Christ came to restore that fellowship. Notice in verse 3, look at the text with me. You might want to underline this in your Bible. The latter part of the verse says, "Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father." I encourage you, if you highlight or underline the words "indeed," or your Bible might say "truly," and underline the word "is." He's saying truly our fellowship. He doesn't say maybe or possibly. He says this is a reality. We have actual fellowship with God. And notice he says "is." He's not talking about a present tense thing, like someday when we get to heaven, we'll have fellowship with God. He said, no, we have a relationship with God right now. We have fellowship with God right now. It's a present day reality right now. Then look down in verse 4. Here's his point in writing these things. He says, we're writing these things so that what? Our joy may be complete. And hear what I'm saying. I'm all about sober-mindedness. I'm all about taking some serious time to examine yourself before the Lord and some serious time of reverence before the Lord. But I think there's some Christians that maybe take that a little out of context and a little too far and say, you know, godliness is next to gloominess or something like that. That, you know, that the Christian life is about being serious and about being, you know, coming to church, and we don't smile. And the Christian life is about having joy. And there's nothing wrong with having joy. And we're not talking about just flipping, you know, pursuit of pleasure at any cost. We're talking about when you have a relationship restored with the God who created you, who you sinned against, that should bring joy. And to know that we're working together, not just to make a difference in the community, we're working for an eternal kingdom run by the eternal God who works from within us. That should bring us joy. To know that the worst thing anybody could do to us is kill us, and that would be the best thing that anybody could do to us, because we're waiting to be in our home in heaven anyways, aren't we? So, there should be joy. And I think that's one of the missing ingredients in a lot of Christians' lives. The joy. To have the joy of the Lord. You know, that you can walk around with your stoic Christian grumpiness, and what attraction do you have to the world? Like, yeah, I want to go to that guy's church. There's probably 100 more people there just like him. You know, whoopee. You know, that sounds like a fun place. But there's joy that God intends for us to have in Him. You know, that's what I love about the book of Philippians. You know, when you read Philippians, you might be tempted to think that Paul's like either delusional or on something, because he's just got like this joy bubbling over. But do you know where Paul was? He was like in this dungeon strapped to a guard for 6-hour shifts. And some people could look at that and say, man, that's a bummer. He should be out preaching. And instead he's... But you read Philippians. Paul's like, this is the greatest thing in the world. I can preach to this guy for 6 hours and he can't go anywhere. And then when he's done, they send me another one and I preach to this guy and go to the end of the book, those of Caesar's household greet you. And how did all those people become Christians? Probably from Paul doing the work of the kingdom. And he's just overflowing with joy. You see, and God intends us to have that joy even in the worst of circumstances. So, do you have fellowship with God? That's the question. Well, this passage answers that, or it tells you how you can answer that. Again, I can't answer that for you. It's not up to me to determine what your relationship's like with the Lord. The Bible says, examine yourselves. The Bible doesn't say, thou shalt examine thine brethren. You know, you are to examine yourself. So do you have fellowship? Well, you have to ask yourself this as we look at what the text says. So first of all, true fellowship is determined by a right view of Jesus Christ. True fellowship is determined by a right view of Jesus Christ. That's why he wrote what he wrote in the first four verses. God has determined the basis of our fellowship. And that basis is in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And you've heard me say it before, and however long I'm here, you'll keep hearing me say it. But knowing about God is not the same as what? It's not the same as knowing God, right? Knowing about God is not the same as knowing God. You know, it's head knowledge to heart knowledge. You know, in Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus tells people who stand before him and they thought they did all these wonderful things, Jesus said, depart from me, I never knew you. He didn't say, depart from me, you never knew about me. He said, depart from me, we didn't have a relationship. You didn't have a relationship with your Creator. True fellowship is determined by a right view of Jesus Christ. And that's why John tells us who he is here. And as we wrap up today, we're going to see the work that he's done. But Romans 10:9 says this. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So you see, the gospel is about the person of Christ and acknowledging that he's Lord. He's the God of the universe incarnate and believing in his work. That he wasn't just some teacher that was killed on a cross. That he was the perfect Lamb of God who willingly laid down his life on the cross as a sacrifice for my sins and for your sins. And God proved that he accepted that sacrifice by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. So you can't take a step in your spiritual walk. You can't claim you have fellowship if you haven't embraced the truth about who Jesus Christ is. And secondly, true fellowship is determined by a right view towards sin. So get these two things in your mind. You have to have a right view on who Jesus is, but secondly, you have to have a right view on who you are. I just want to look at two verses, and then we're going to back up for the third point and pick up some other verses. But look at verses 8 and 10. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Salvation cannot come if you don't accept Jesus Christ for who he is and what he's done, and it also cannot come if you don't embrace the truth that you're a sinner. It cannot come unless you embrace that fundamental truth. Remember Matthew 19, this rich young ruler comes to Jesus. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, we've got to keep the commandments. If it's up to you, Jesus was saying, if it's all up for you to earn your way into heaven, all you have to do is keep the commandments perfectly. And what did he say? He goes, oh, from my youth. He says, Jesus, I've always been perfect. Little choir boy, I've always been perfect. And Jesus knew better. And he said, well, okay. And then if you really are, you know, if you want to be perfect, like you say you are, then just sell everything you have, give the money to the poor, and then follow me. And the man walked away from Christ. And Jesus pointed out to this man that he was holding on to some things. But you see, that man refused to acknowledge his sin. And he walked away from Christ, and he walked away from eternal life at this point in Jesus' ministry. And who knows what happened to him after that. It's hard to believe that he would have another encounter as remarkable as that one with Christ in the flesh. But he walked away because he denied his sin. And it's true for us. If you're sitting here this morning and you haven't embraced the truth that you are a sinful person by nature and by choice, then you cannot receive salvation. That's what the Bible says. Did you see that in verses 8 and 10? There's another theme that runs through this text here. Look at verses 6, 8, and 10 with me. Look at what he says about lying. Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie. do not practice the truth. So, okay, we lie there. Verse 8, if we say we have no sins, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. There's another lie. Look at verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his truth is not in us. So here's what he's saying in verse 6. If you live in habitual sin, and you say you are a Christian, then you're lying. Now we're going to address the whole Christians and sin issue here in a few moments, at least partially. But if you live in unrepentant, unconfessed, habitual lifestyle pattern sin, and then you turn around and say, well, yeah, but I'm a Christian, well, then the Word of God says that you're a liar. You're lying about saying that you're a Christian, because you are not, is what he says. So first of all, you're lying. Verse 8 says, if you deny that you're a sinner by nature, he says you are deceiving yourself. Look at this picture. You're telling yourself a whopper of a lie, and then you turn around and believe it. That's the picture he's giving here. You are telling yourself the world's biggest lie. I have no problem with sin. And then you turn around and say, huh, I believe that. That makes sense. I'm not a sinner. He says, you're deceiving yourself. So not only do you lie, but you lie to yourself and you believe it. And then it really gets bad in verse 10. You're calling God a liar. So you lie to everyone, you lie to yourself, and you call God a liar. And we're going to pick up with that concept of lying here in a couple minutes. But true fellowship is determined by a right view towards sin. And if you're not willing to admit that you're a sinner, deal with that, wrestle with that, take that before the Lord, then you can't have eternal life. You're living in a lie. And thirdly, and this is really the meat of this passage, true fellowship is evidenced by your walk. True fellowship is evidenced by your walk. Look back at verse 5. This is the message we've heard, we proclaim. He says, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. He's saying God is totally light. There's not a speck of darkness. So you know the whole yin-yang thing, a little bit of evil and good, a little bit of good and evil. And he says that's not true. God is completely light. There's not a spot of darkness in Him at all. Throughout Scripture, this concept is used quite a bit. Just to give you a couple verses, get a little context here. Light and dark can refer to truth and error. Walking in light means you're walking in the truth. Walking in darkness means you're walking in error. John 8:12, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So Jesus said that He's the actual light. This concept of light and darkness in some contexts also talks about the difference between walking in holiness and walking in sin. Romans 13 says, besides this, you know the time and that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. You see the picture that Paul is giving here in Romans. It's like last night we had a wild party. But you know what? The night's over, the darkness is over, and we're done. We're not going to another night like that. We're going to walk. He's making a spiritual parallel here. He says we're going to walk in the light. Isn't it interesting? A lot of sin happens in the dark, at night, in secret places, and in secret ways. That's what he's talking about. He says walk in the light. Listen to this quote from Spurgeon. I love this quote, talking about God being light. He said this, everything is true in God, and everything is seen in its reality by His all-discerning eye. Because He is light, He deals with things in the light, treating them as they are. Now listen to this. He said, if God is to deal graciously with us, we must each one stand in the light and present ourselves before Him as we are. If there be upon our lip a false word, or in our heart a false thought, or in our mind a knowingly false judgment, so far as we are out of the sphere in which God can have fellowship with us. You see what he's saying here? He said, the truth of the Bible is this: if God's going to deal with us, we've got to step out into the light. You know, when Adam sinned in the garden, what did he do? Immediately, what did he do? He went and he hid himself. That's darkness. That's the shame of sin. And he says, if God's going to deal with us, we've got to come out of our hiding place, come out of our dark place, and say, God, I'm in your light. By the way, you're not hiding anything from God. You might be hiding some things from your spouse, or your kids, or your parents, but you're not hiding anything from God. So how can I know that I believe? How do I know that I'm a believer? How do I know that I have fellowship? Well, John's telling us here in chapter 1 that your actions, your lifestyle, your walk will either support or deny your claims to follow Christ. Again, it's not a work salvation. He's not saying you can, you know, through good works earn your way to heaven. What he's saying is your good works is what does the preaching. That you can say whatever you want. You can tell people what a devout Christian you are. He says, but your actions are either going to support that claim or your actions are going to deny that claim. And that's a test you have to make before the Lord, examining yourself. I talked to somebody one time. I met their father, and I said, is your dad a Christian? Listen to their response. They said, if you hear him pray in church, you would sure think so. And that was all they said. And I knew exactly what they meant. They said, you know, he puts on a good front. But, you know, Sunday afternoon through Saturday night, he doesn't act like the way he talks in church. And basically what they were saying is this: his actions deny his claim to follow Jesus Christ. So is John saying that a Christian is never going to sin? Well, he says about, you know, we don't walk in darkness, we walk in the light. And, you know, 1 John will stretch us a little bit. Because honestly, I think most Christians want to be more like Romans 7 Christians than 1 John Christians, right? That, yeah, we still struggle with the old nature, and everybody falls, and everybody makes mistakes, and that's true. But sometimes we can use that as an excuse to sin. Like, oh, I'm going to say this ahead of time. I know I'm going to sin. But, you know, Romans 7 says, well, John makes it very black and white. And he says, if you walk in darkness, you're self-deceived. So is it saying a Christian will never sin? I think the question you need to ask yourself to examine that question is this: what have you done with your sin? And right now, present day, what are you doing with any area of sin in your life? Are there areas that you're being convicted of, that you're bringing before the Lord, that you're meditating on God's Word about, or seeking counsel for from another brother in the Lord? What are you doing with any sin area in your life right now? And we know as Christians, on this side of heaven, we're not going to have perfection. But what God's looking at is direction. Are you growing? Are you striving? Are you more godly this month than you were last month? Or is your life marked by sin? See, that's the issue. What typifies your life? Are you a slave to sin, or are you a slave to righteousness? You have to examine that. Let's talk about darkness and light here for a second. Notice that John says, some claim fellowship, but they walk in darkness. And they demonstrate their lack of salvation. There are some people that say they're Christians, but they're walking in darkness. But notice he says they're self-deceived. And sadly, that's true in this room right now. If I would ask for a show of hands and say, how many people think they're going to heaven? Probably every one of us would raise our hands. But the truth is, there's going to be some people in this room that are self-deceived. You're telling yourself a lie and you're believing the lie. And that's the scary thing. You know, it might be easy for me to deceive someone else, but you know the easiest person in the world for me to deceive, you know who it is? It's me. I am the easiest person in the world for me to deceive. And that's true about you too. You can deceive yourself better than I could ever deceive you. And you can rationalize things and make excuses for things and explain away things in your mind. And you can deceive yourself into thinking that you're a pretty well-polished Christian. But it's deception. Do you ever know somebody that lies and then believes their own lies? Do you ever know somebody like that? Like, hey, I'm a good singer. Like, sure you are. To somebody. I think there was a man who challenged me in a sporting event. This was several years ago. He challenged me to a game of tennis. I was a little nervous because he was talking a lot of trash about how he was going to whoop me and I was never going to score. And I mean, he just ran me out. I was a little nervous because I'm not that good. I mean, you know. But we got there, and it got to the point I was embarrassed for him because he couldn't get the ball over the net. Ever. And it got to the point I felt so bad I was like trying to give him nice little easy lobs to see if he could get it over, and he couldn't. And he believed his own lie. I mean, he strutted in there like, I'm the next Andre Agassi. He believed his own lie. Well, that's kind of humorous, but here's where it's just horrific. When you believe your own lie about salvation. The Bible never says that there are going to be people that stand before Jesus and say, you know what, Jesus, I'm not a Christian. I never received you. And Jesus says, you know what, I got news for you. You did. You're going to heaven and you didn't know it. How about that? And you're like, well, golly, all this time I thought I was rejecting God and I was a secret Christian, never knew it. Come on in. That's not in the Bible. But the Bible says very emphatically that there are going to be people that stand before Christ and they're like, you know, go ahead and open up the gate. I'm ready to come in. I look at all the work I did. I cast out demons and I did all these miracles and I prophesied. And Jesus is going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. That's scary. The scary thing is there are people who are deceived into thinking they're walking into heaven, but they believe and they're in fact not. So John is saying, are you walking in darkness or are you walking in light? They can't coexist. You know, if I told Doug, hey Doug, why don't you go, let's make this side of the auditorium pitch black. And let's make this side of the auditorium just as bright as we can. Can we do that? We can. And that's what John's saying about God. God is totally light. And that's what he's saying about our lives. We can't walk with one foot in total darkness and one foot in total light. We're either walking in darkness or we're walking in the light. Look at what Jesus had said in John chapter 3. In the Gospel of John, we all know John 3:16, right? But look what he says after that. We'll pick up in verse 19. Jesus said, and this is the judgment, that light has come into the world. Look at what he says. And people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Here's the light, but people are scurrying to the darkness. He says in verse 20, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deed should be exposed.